Do you know who's looking forward to the consummation of all things, that endless hallelujah with God's people before God in his immediate presence, more than anyone by far is God? This has been God's desire from before creation. He had in mind to create us, all human beings, in his image to be with him, that he would dwell among his people and his people would be with their God forever. His desire. You take all of our desire, all of Christians throughout all history, compile that desire for our yearning to be in his presence altogether, and God's far exceeds that. So, as we go through Revelation chapter 21 today, think throughout this whole text of God's love and his great joy in what's to come as we read this. Picking up at Revelation chapter 21, going to go through it in four parts. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there, Revelation 21, follow along as I start at verse 1 through verse 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." In order for us to be God's children and for the church to be his spotless, pure bride, some things needed to be done. Things really came down to one, meaning Jesus shed blood on the cross, is behind and through all of this. But for this to come true, God needs to cleanse our hearts from sin and all of sin's effects, which will no longer be in effect or present in heaven in his eternal kingdom. Verse 4, some of the effects of sin. When it says, "God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Now, when I read that, and maybe right now when we read that, we might feel like having some tears of joy. These aren't the tears we're talking about. We are talking about all the negatively associated tears, as it says, having to do with death, mourning, crying, or pain, or shame. All of that. All of those tears. And in order for God to wipe them away, wipe them from your face, how close does he need to be to you? He's touching you and wiping them away. Every tear. Now, that's stunning. We do not know how many tears we have shed. Every molecule, every drop of every tear in your entire life. There's an amazing, amazing verse in Psalm 56, verse 8. Depending on the Bible translation or version, it says something like, "God records all of your tears on a scroll." Or, and I like this one a little better, "God collects all of your tears in a bottle or a wineskin." But think of a shelf in God's office. It's a big office, big space, big shelf, a bottle with your name on it. Every tear of pain, shame, mourning, grief associated with those things, collected by God, every single one, he knows, and he will wipe them all away. He will cleanse our hearts from thirst and hunger and longing. I'm talking about our hearts, not our stomachs of hunger and thirst, or our mouth getting parched, but the hunger and thirsting of our heart. This is spiritual. Matthew 5, verse 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed or blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled," fully, completely, eternally satisfied. Isaiah 55, verse 1, the Lord says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." Again, thirst, eat. He's talking about our heart, our soul, with no money because he pays for it all and provides for it all in and through Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John chapter 7, Jesus says, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.'" Goes on to say he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. How is the thirst and hunger and deepest ache and longing of our hearts and souls satisfied? By God himself, his Holy Spirit. And this happens even here and now. In Psalm 63, verse 1, David, King David, the psalmist, saying, "Oh God, you are my God." And he says, goes on to say, I'm parched. I thirst for you. My whole body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, knowing it doesn't come from anything here on earth, this is only satisfied by you and your presence, O Lord God. God cleanses our hearts from sin and all of its effects to make us his children. Verse 7, once again, Revelation 21, listen for God's joy. "Those who are victorious in Christ will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." If you're a parent, mom or dad, what was it like when you held? I see a reaction already, you know. Your newborn child. If you've ever held a little child, but now we reverse it a bit, and the child is you. And this is God, your Father, holding you, looking at you, delighting in and over you, his child. You are my child. In Zephaniah, the Old Testament prophet, Zephaniah, chapter 3, 17, references God delighting in you and rejoicing over you with singing. How often do you think about God singing? Wow, we've had good singing here today. This is God holding you, looking at you, his child, your in whom he delights, and he's singing over you. Going to go on to the next, actually just one verse here. It's a negative verse in this overall very positive chapter, but with good reason. This is talking about God cleansing his church, his bride, his people. Verse 8, cleansing from what? It says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." God cleansed his church and is still now until the end of all things. I want to read in Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, sometimes going back and forth between topics, and yet they're all connected and they interweave. And he's talking about marriage and husbands and wives and marriage. And then he goes in verse 25, this is Ephesians 5, "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We get a list here in verse 8 of some of the wrinkles and blemishes and stains that will not be in the holy city, in God's bride presented to his son, the bridegroom. Going to go through these. There will be no cowardice or unbelief. No cowardice or unbelief. I want to go back to the Old Testament. Starting in Exodus, enslaved Israelites in Egypt for 400 years, God calls Moses to go back and lead his people out of slavery. They're supposed to be going to the promised land of Canaan that God has prepared and called them to go to. But did that first generation that came out of Egypt, did they enter the promised land? They did not, with a tiny asterisk with that. That generation did not. So in Numbers chapter 13, we read about 12 spies from the Israelites being sent into Canaan to spy out the land. 12 spies, one man from each tribe. When these 12 return, 10 of them report to Moses, to Aaron, to the people of Israel, a negative report. They're saying, we are like grasshoppers in the eyes of the Canaanites. We can never overtake them. We can never enter this land. We should not try and do it. And this infected the people of Israel, and they all were shaking with cowardice, said, we cannot do this. They turned against Moses, turned against Aaron. There were 2 spies, however, who said, the Lord is with us. We can and ought to go into the land because the Lord is with us and he has told us to. And that was Joshua and Caleb. But the people of Israel as a whole had cowardice. Now, what were they really, or what was the real problem of their fear? Was it actually the Canaanites? That's who they looked at and said, they'll overpower us. What was at the root of their fear? Lack of faith. Unbelief. They did not believe God. They did not believe his promise. They did not believe his word. That's what it tells us in Numbers 14. That's what Hebrews chapter 3 also refers back to and tells us. The Lord himself says they will never enter the land because of their lack of faith in me. Cowardice, unbelief. There will be none. We are cleansed from that. You know, if they had the right fear, which is the fear of God, that connects to faith in God. And that drives out all fear of people and anything and everything else in this world. The church is also cleansed, besides cowardice and unbelief, from vileness and murder. These, again, they all go together, really. Vileness, wickedness, evil. Psalm 36, 1 and 4, it says that those who are evil, the vile, the wicked, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God, and they are wicked in their unbelief. It says even on their beds they plot evil, vile. In Matthew 15, Jesus talks about how all evil and wickedness comes from the heart. Murder, adultery, all of these things. That is all cleansed. No vileness, no murder. Goes on, no sexual immorality, or as I call it, delusional spirituality, though it actually says magic arts. Those who practice magic arts, nor the sexually immoral. Ephesians chapter 5, I looked from there a little bit ago about the cleansing of the church, the bride, for Jesus to be presented to him. Earlier in Ephesians 5, it says, among God's people, there is not to be even a hint of immorality. Not even a hint. And again, God knows our minds, our hearts. Jesus says, whoever looks at another person with lust, not even a hint. All of that is cleansed. The magic arts, the Greek word behind that is pharmakos. And yes, this is where we get the word pharmaceutical, pharmacy. Now, I know, Jack, you've already retired, so it's all no. We use it for medicine, right? But here's what In Bible Hub, it says this, behind the word pharmakos, properly referring to a sorcerer who would use drugs and religious incantations to induce hallucination-type illusions, and also through this, trying to manipulate God into giving them temporal possessions, things they want. All sorts of twistedness going on here. It says magic arts, but it's really drugs and hallucination and illusion and seeking ultimately to have this experience to manipulate God somehow. It says that will not be there. No idolatry or lies. Now it said all liars will be cast into the fire. If that leaves you with a little fear, well, it ought to. Who of us? All liars? I think that's all of us. We've deceived ourselves. We've told lies to others. Yeah. This, again, this verse is referring to those who have not, we heard it earlier, repented. I mean, if this is going to be all, that would be all. But for the blood of Jesus Christ, these are those who have not repented of these. And these are, again, things that are all cleansed out from God's holy people through the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember that. But no idolatry or lies. Idolatry, even a hint here again, of being distracted from worshiping God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It'll be pure. And no lies. 100% truth. Can you? Well, we can't. I was going to say, can you imagine living in a place with people where there's not a single hint of a lie or deception at all? We don't know what that's like because this world is saturated by falsehood and lies. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus refers to, you know, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It's going to be so pure. Going to go on to the next part, and this is a longer section, verses 9 through 21. God cleansed the city. Verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long, a gigantic cube. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. The city, the New Jerusalem, the bride. Let's go back to the old city for a moment here. And when I say old city, in Revelation, it's covered by a name, Babylon. It's not only referring to the ancient Babylon of the Old Testament, it's really referring to all cities of the world that have turned away from God, that have drawn people away from God. We go back, we think of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, connected to Babylon. Even farther back, I forgot about this one. Remember Cain, first son of Adam and Eve. He killed his brother Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, we read that Cain built a city, and he had children, and he named this city after his son Enoch. Now, this is not the Enoch that we read about in the next chapter who walked with God and then was no more because God took him. He walked by faith. That Enoch was from the line of Seth, the next son of Adam and Eve. So that Enoch came through the Seth's line. This Enoch is Cain's own son. But it says in Genesis chapter 4, you know, when you hear the term East of Eden, that's where Cain built the city Enoch. And it says specifically he built it out of the Lord's presence. So from the very first city, Enoch, through all the cities of this world, when people gather and sin compiles, it tends to go the wrong way in this world. So we could go from Babel, Enoch, Babel, Babylon, Sodom, you name it, Nineveh, and even Jerusalem. I hear Jerusalem, and I have positive response to that. But by the time Jesus came to Jerusalem, Jesus himself wept over this city. They had desecrated the temple. He needed to cleanse that out. And then Jesus literally wept and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. They had turned away from God. Here we have a new Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. It says, the new city which came down from heaven, whose architect and builder is God. Here's what Hebrews 11:10 says. Well, we go back to Abraham. Back in Genesis again, it says, Abraham lived by faith like a stranger in this world, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham, who received the initial promise and covenant from God that all nations, all peoples on earth would be blessed through him, he lived as a stranger in this land. He knew this wasn't it. Abraham himself, 4,000 years ago, was looking forward to the city whose architect and builder is God. God designing this city and building it, and it's coming down from heaven, the new Jerusalem, for his people. This is a city unlike any other because, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to go to the 12 gates and the 12 foundations here. The 12 gates, three on each side, it says they are made of single pearls. We hear the term pearly gates. They're actually single pearl gates. One gate is a pearl. I think of a pearl as something like this size. These are really, really, really big pearls. 12 of them. And you have also heard, you know, even in jokes perhaps, about St. Peter at the pearly gates. Well, again, it's a single pearl per gate, and it says there are 12 angels, one at each gate, not Peter. I'm going to get to him, at least his name here, shortly, at these gates. Then we get the wall's foundation. It doesn't say the foundation for the city, but the foundation for the walls, these really, really thick and amazingly beautiful walls. And the foundations for the walls have on them the names of the 12 apostles. Matthew 16, Jesus, when he looked at Peter, after Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build, Jesus said, my church. Build, whose architect and builder is God. Peter's name, the other apostles on these amazing, we read through the gemstone description of these foundations for the walls. Now, what would be the foundation for this city itself if the apostles are the foundations, well, their names, on the foundations for the walls? The foundation for the city? Yes. Built on nothing less than Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says there is no other foundation other than Jesus Christ. He is it for the city. Now, why would the New Jerusalem, this holy city built by God, have or need walls and gates? What's the purpose for walls and gates? Normally, it's to protect a city. Close the gates, build these really thick walls so enemies, intruders, you name it, can't get in. It's for safety, protection. Why? Because there's sin. There's wickedness. This, we already read, there is no wickedness, there's no sin, there's no danger, there's no fear. So why walls and gates? Well, the 12 tribes, their names are on the gates. Again, the promise came through the people of Israel, through the 12 tribes. It's really entering into God's kingdom through that promise given to Abraham. And why foundations for the walls with the apostles' names? It's the apostles' teaching, a little plug again for next week. We're going to have the class about the Apostles' Creed, but it's through faith. It's the message that was proclaimed and taught by the apostles that people came to believe on the day of Pentecost and beyond to us today, entering in to this holy city. It all comes down to faith in Jesus Christ. Go to the final part of this chapter, picking up at verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. In verse 11, it had said, this city coming down, it shines with the glory of God. Coming down from heaven, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the ultimate consummation of that. It says there's no moon or sun. Now, when I hear that, I'm picturing this place being very dark. We cannot fathom this. Not having a sun in the day, where's the light? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Did God create the sun in order for there to be light? What was the very first part of creation? Let there be light. And there was morning, evening, the first day. The first day, God separated the light from the darkness. It's not until we get to day 4 that God puts the sun and the moon and the stars in their places. God created light even within creation without the sun and moon. And then he put them in to govern the day and the night. Now that's astounding. Well, here, it's God himself. We read that in God there's no darkness at all. God is light. There's a verse in Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 9. That's an interesting part of this verse. It simply says, in your light, O Lord, we see light. And I was like, well, what does that really mean? Well, it makes sense when I think of this. In God's light, we will truly, truly see light. We have not seen light yet, brothers and sisters. We really don't know what light is. We will see light in God's presence. The gates will never be shut. We talked about the walls and the gates. They were built for protection, for separation, to divide and keep danger, sin out, safety, security within. It says these gates will never be closed. And it says because there is no night. It was especially at night. That's when they close the city gate. Get in the city walls before nighttime comes, because we're closing the gate. You're not going to get in. These gates never shut. There is no night. There is no night. There's no temple. Talk about separation, division. We think about the curtains, the walls with the courtyards to get in between different spaces of the temple itself. Those are all gone. Not only those, but the temple itself, it says, is God. The whole purpose of the tabernacle and then the temple and Jesus coming, who said his body is the temple and now we the temple, the whole purpose is for God to dwell among his people and his people to dwell with him. Now, that's gone, meaning we are in the immediate presence of God, this city that shines with his glory. This goes beyond anything and everything we've read in the Bible, meaning we go back to Exodus, God and Moses, a unique relationship. Moses, it even says, saw God face to face, at least in a sense that no one else ever has in this life. Moses said, God, Lord, show me your glory. The Lord said, I cannot show you my glory, Moses, as it is. You will not sustain it. You will die. But I put you in the cleft of the rock. I will pass by. You can see my backside. We get into the Gospels in Luke. On the day that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, The angel appeared to the shepherds keeping watch over their flock outside the city, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Said they were sore afraid. That glory from an angel appearing. We get into Luke chapter 9. The other Gospels talk about the transfiguration. Jesus brought Peter, James, and John up onto the mountainside with him. Jesus was transfigured before them, revealed his glory. They could not withstand it. This goes beyond all of that. We read about in the Old Testament the glory of the Lord filling the temple so that the priests, Moses, they could not come in and enter and do their work because the glory was there. This is the glory that we're going to be in the holy city of God. And the perfectly purified populace, every single person, God's children, his church, the bride, completely within, without, pure, perfect in the holy city of God. You know, the first we really read about God walking among his people in Genesis chapter 3, said God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Where were his people? There were two of them, Adam and Eve. They were hiding, trying to hide from God because they had sinned. God walked among his people through the tabernacle. The whole point, again, was so that God could be among his people could be with their God. But they needed the separations, they needed the sacrifices, all of these things. The flesh of Jesus Christ. All of this was to fulfill his promise that one day we will be reunited with God, without sin, without sorrow, without contamination, and no separation in his holy city. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, our ears, our minds, our hearts to you today. Thank you for this vision of what's to come, all due to the blood of your Son, Jesus, who cleansed us from our sin and all of its effects, and we will live that, experience that in your presence in the New Jerusalem one day. Lord, continue to prepare us in anticipation, and Lord, I pray every day is a day of grace for more unrepentant sinners to repent and become your children through faith in Jesus, that you would turn more and more hearts to be in your holy city, in your presence forever. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.